Some people would speak about a broken arm in childhood, and you'd soon realize that they haven't really experienced a lot of pain in life. Others have endured more pain than we can imagine. Not just physical pain, but what we might call life pain, struggles, affliction. Pain that changes us, either for better or for worse. Suffering is not something that we really like to deal with or talk about very much. And yet it is something that we ought to expect as Christians. The Word of God and history are very clear about that. The apostles experienced suffering. In fact, tradition tells us that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them were put to death for preaching the Word of God, some in the most cruel ways, hung on crosses, cut in two, burned at the stake. The only one who died a natural death, as far as we know, was the Apostle John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, but he was banished to the island of Patmos, put into exile, imprisoned, because of his faith and because he preached the Word of God. The Apostle Paul knew suffering. He expressed many times the things he had gone through, the beatings, the different things that happened to him. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Because this morning, along with our passage in Revelation, we're going to be looking at some words from the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians that I hope will help us get a handle on this subject of suffering and enable us to better deal with whatever we might be facing in life. But we need to begin today with some background on the church at Smyrna. They were a church that knew a great deal about suffering. We have a map, again, if we can put that up for a moment. Showed this map last week. Well, it's there somewhere. Lost it. Okay, anyway, on the map, Smyrna is just about 60 kilometers north of Ephesus. And it was a Greek colony that was established there. Maybe you can see it now. Ephesus is the most southerly one of these seven cities, these seven churches. And Smyrna was on another little port area just about 60 kilometers north. It was a Greek colony established about 1500 B.C. It was destroyed around 600 B.C. and virtually ceased to exist at that point, but was rebuilt about 300 years later, around 300 B.C., and it became one of the most prosperous cities of Asia Minor. Its claim to fame was that it had a wonderful natural seaport. And it was on a very important trade route. It was a beautiful city. It was famous for its magnificent buildings. And it was in a somewhat continuous dispute with Ephesus over the title of the first city of Asia. Even though, to me, Smyrna isn't a name that you really remember. Ephesus, of course, we know because of the letter to the Ephesians. But Smyrna was a very prominent city in Asia Minor. Smyrna was a faithful ally of Rome and the Roman Empire. It was one of the first cities to officially engage in the worship of the Roman Emperor. And they built a special temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius during his reign. He reigned from AD 14 to 37, right after Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar when Christ was born. And so they built a temple there in honor of Emperor Tiberius, and they promoted the worship of the emperor. As far as religion goes, apart from that, the gospel came to Smyrna fairly early in church history, probably from believers in Ephesus. The church there faced tremendous persecution from both the large Jewish population that was in the city, as well as the Gentile citizens who were committed to the worship of the emperor. Many were put to death for their faith. A number of years after John wrote the book of Revelation, there is a man whose name you may recognize, Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. He was known as the Bishop of Smyrna. He was actually a student of the Apostle John in his later years, and he became a bishop in Smyrna, and he was burned at the stake in 156 A.D. because of preaching the gospel. So that's a little bit of background on the church and the city of Smyrna. And with that background in mind, we want to look at this message from the risen Lord to the suffering church in Smyrna. We begin with the identification of the writer. Note how Jesus identifies himself to this church. He says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." He is identifying, I believe, with the church in Smyrna. He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life again. He is the eternal one. He is the one who is from beginning to end. He is the first and the last. Cities may come and go the way Smyrna had. Churches may grow and decline. But He is eternal. He does not change. He is the eternal one. He is the first and the last. And so the message to the church in Smyrna and to us is that no matter what we suffer, no matter what we go through, no matter what happens to us now or in the future, He is there. He is the eternal one. As we look at the message and try to understand what Jesus was saying, we realize that Jesus was well aware of the struggles of this church. He mentions three specific areas of suffering. The first is affliction or tribulation. My translation uses the word tribulation. I think the NIV said afflictions. I know your afflictions. These believers were struggling under a burden that was crushing them. The second struggle was poverty. They had nothing. Their religion was not legally permitted, and so it was easy to take action against them. And they were pillaged by both Jew and Gentile. They were poor. They had nothing of this world's goods. And yet, Jesus says, and it's a little note that's in parentheses in my translation, "But you are rich. You are rich because you have what really counts." They were poor, and yet they were rich. An interesting contrast to that later on when we come to the church in Laodicea. They were a church that had everything and believed they had everything and believed that they were rich. And yet Jesus said, "You're destitute." That was the contrast. But the people in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, were poor and yet they were rich. The quote that I heard many years ago, I can't find out who to attribute it to, who said it first, but it says very simply, "Not everything that can be counted counts, and not everything that counts can be counted." And that's the way it was for them. They didn't have anything of this world's goods, and yet they were rich in God's eyes. The third struggle they had was with religious persecution. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The early church often suffered under the hostility of the Jews, the Jewish leadership, in the name of religion, because they didn't follow what the Jewish leadership felt God had prescribed in their Old Testament law. And so these believers were facing incredible affliction, tribulation. The pressure they were under was overwhelming. It was beyond what anyone should have to bear. And keeping that thought in mind, I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I think as we look at Paul's words in this chapter, we see a comparison with what the church in Smyrna was facing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Same verse numbers as we had in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And this is Paul's account of a time when he felt very much like these believers in Smyrna. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul is using some pretty stark language here. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced." The word affliction is often translated tribulation or trouble. The root idea, the idea of the root word is pressure. What kind of pressure? He says, "We were utterly burdened." Some translations say we were burdened beyond measure. Beyond measure. It's as though he was saying, "I've had difficulties in the past, but I've been able to measure them. When I was chained, that was a 5 on the pain scale. When I was beaten with rods, that was a 7. When I was shipwrecked, that was an 8. When I was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, that was a 9. When I was flogged, that was a 10. You know, it's like he could measure them. But he says, this time, this pressure, this pain is right off the chart. The New King James Version says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength." This translation says, "beyond our strength." He didn't have the inner reserves to deal with it. In fact, it was so crushing, he says, "we despaired even of life." Wow. This is the Apostle Paul, that great missionary, the one who was so resilient and so filled with hope, and yet he uses the word despair. We despaired of life itself. What experience in the apostle's life is he referring to? Well, we don't really know that. There is nothing mentioned in the book of Acts that really seems equal to what Paul was describing here. And I think that by not knowing the specifics, we can better relate it to our own experience. But it was pain beyond measure. Paul experienced this kind of pain. The church in Smyrna experienced that kind of pain. And some of you may be experiencing it as well. But I want to go on, back to Revelation again. We're kind of jumping back and forth between these passages. And we need to look at encouragement. Because in the next stage, we find a word of encouragement. In verse 10, Jesus says to this suffering church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid." When faced with suffering, that is exactly what people need to hear. But more than that, they need to hear it from someone who knows and understands. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." That's the kind of thing that Paul talks about back in 2 Corinthians 1, prior to that verse I just read. In verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It helps to hear a word of encouragement from someone who's been there. David McCasland, a writer for Radio Bible Class, in a little booklet that came from them years ago, about these churches in Revelation. It's entitled Life-Changing Messages from the Risen Lord. And he tells this little story. He says, after the shock of being told he had leukemia and then undergoing a week of treatments, 15-year-old Douglas Moorer sank into a deep depression. When one of his aunts ordered flowers for him, she asked the young florist, to make the display especially nice. It's for my teenage nephew who has leukemia, she told the clerk over the phone. When the flowers arrived in Douglas' hospital room, he found a handwritten card in the basket. Douglas, I took your order. I work at Brick's Florist. I had leukemia when I was 7 years old. I'm 22 years old now. Good luck. My heart goes out to you. Sincerely, Laura Bradley. Writing about this incident, columnist Bob Green said, Douglas Moorer was in a hospital filled with millions of dollars of the most sophisticated equipment. He was being treated by expert doctors and nurses with medical training totaling in the hundreds of years. But it was a sales clerk in a flower shop, a woman making $170 a week, who by taking the time to care gave Douglas hope and the will to carry on. Why? Because she had faced the same situation and she had overcome. When faced with suffering or affliction or persecution, tribulation, what we need more than anything else is to hear comfort and encouragement from someone who has been there. And when Jesus says to this hurting church in Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, he speaks as one who's been there, because Jesus suffered in ways that we will never know or understand. And yet he endured and he overcame, and he calls on us to do the same. Now I want to go back to Paul's words again, because there's something more that we need to see. You see, when we are suffering, when we're going through struggles, pain of one kind or another, we often ask the question, why? Why me? Why now? Why do I have to suffer? But Paul didn't ask that question. Instead, he answered it. He said in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Lord had brought him to the edge of the grave, we might say, to teach him to trust the one who can work all things for good, even when it seems impossible or seems too late. Remember how Jesus identified himself to the church in Smyrna? He said, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Paul says this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It is the resurrection that brings hope. It is the resurrection that brings victory in the midst of pain and despair and suffering and affliction. God brought his Son Jesus Christ through to victory. He brought Paul through his pain, and he will do the same for everyone who trusts him in times of affliction. The writer to the Hebrews said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to him, because he knows. He's been there. Our most accelerated times of spiritual growth often occur during the most difficult periods of life, when we're laid up in a hospital bed, when we're unable to do the things we want to do, when we face opposition or persecution. And so perhaps if you're in pain today, whether physically or emotionally, it's because God wants to develop your faith in order to accomplish a wonderful result. Well, we need to go on and look at the next stage in this whole process, and that is deliverance. Having taught him the lesson of why he was suffering, the Lord gave Paul a message about deliverance, a threefold deliverance. In verse 10, we read, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Now there's something in that verse that isn't quite clear in that translation. Because what you have in that verse is the verb to deliver in three tenses, past, present, and future. The New King James Version actually puts it very well. It says it better. It says there, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. That's what Paul literally says. He delivered us, He does deliver us, He is delivering us, and He will deliver us. Past, present, and future. He did, He does, and He will. That was Paul's confidence because he understood what true deliverance really is. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we find some of the very last words that Paul wrote in his life. 2 Timothy was his last letter, and these are the last words of the last chapter. And there he said, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." And having written that, Paul was promptly beheaded. Isn't that interesting? It tells us something about God's perspective on deliverance. He delivers us all along the way. He did deliver us. He is delivering us. He will deliver us. He delivers us all along the way, but one day He's going to snatch us out of all of our pain and pressures and problems, and we will be truly delivered from suffering. That's real deliverance. I think of something that comes to mind is back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel's three friends when they were faced with worshiping the statue, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, or facing the fiery furnace. And they refused to bow down, and they were taken before the king, and they said, "We want you to know, O king, that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king." They didn't know what would happen. God could deliver them, which He did. He brought them safely through the fire, but even if He didn't, they knew that God was going to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar one way or another, whether it was by life or by death. Let's go back to Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna is that there is more suffering coming. Now, it may be brief. I'm not entirely sure what the meaning is of the reference to 10 days, other than to indicate that it'll be brief. A brief period of suffering, intense, but it's going to be intense suffering. It may mean imprisonment. It might even mean death. But Jesus says, be faithful. Don't quit. Don't give up. Hang in there, even if it ultimately means death. Because the truth is, that is going to mean life, ultimately, for you. We don't face that kind of thing in our lives, it doesn't seem, in our world. Death. But others have. We talked about it earlier in this service. In Iraq, in other places, where people are suffering and facing death because of trusting in Jesus Christ. Many others have faced that, and many will continue to do so. But for the faithful, the reward is the crown of life. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him." And the Apostle Paul, at the end of in 2 Timothy 4, prior to those words that I read earlier, said that I am already being poured out as a drink offering. But he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Well, Jesus concludes his message to the suffering church in Smyrna with a promise that we can cling to through the most trying times and circumstances. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 11 said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You find that at the end of each of these messages. But then he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, death, as we know it now, physical death, is only a transition. It is moving from this life to the next life. But the second death is the separation of God forever. And that is something we need not fear if we know Jesus Christ. And so, I say to you this morning, if there is pressure or pain in your life today, as I look out, I see many of you here who I know have gone through in the past months or year or two tremendous struggles. And you may not be saying we despaired of life itself, but you may be saying, I don't know how much more I can take. But if you're facing that kind of thing, take it to the Lord Jesus. Learn afresh to lay it at the feet of the one who can raise the dead, the one who was dead and is alive, the one who is the first and last, the one who died and came to life again. And if you know someone in pain, come alongside as an ally, an invisible ally, praying earnestly for them, rejoicing then and giving thanks when the deliverance comes. Close with the words of an old hymn. There are so many of these old hymns that are not in our hymn book anymore, but some of you may remember this one. But it says, 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. Let us pray.